We're continuing with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power's on the side of the oppressors, they have no comforter. And I declare that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? That too is meaningless and miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls, there's no one to help him up. Also, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king, who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw all who lived and walked under the sun follow the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This chapter really falls into three sections. Verses 1 to 3, the despair of loneliness. Verses 4 to 9, the despair of work. And the latter verses, the despair of being alone. So in the fourth chapter of this book, we see Solomon reaching the very depths of despair. And in verses 2 and 3, he declares that the dead are better off than the living. And indeed, it would have been better if he'd never been born in the first place. The depths of depression. We've seen on a Sunday morning how Elijah also plumbed the depth of depression and despair. We've seen how God dealt with it. So why do Christians sometimes feel lonely and despondent? And does the Bible offer any answers to this issue? At its most basic level, if a Christian becomes depressed, then that is the result of the activity of Satan. Because it's Satan's job to ruin God's world. And demoralizing the church and the Christian is a good way to do that. But we believe that God has a purpose for each and every one of our lives. And it's Satan's job to sow the seeds of doubt and so thwart that purpose. We're reminded in great verses like the end of Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other person, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, but to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So let's begin by examining the story of Elijah from 1 Kings 19. Now, I don't intend to tell you that story again, because I suspect that most of you have been present on one of the last two Sunday mornings when John and Brian have actually talked about 1 Kings 19. You'll recall that Elijah had cured the prophets of Baal, And Queen Jezebel had threatened to kill him, causing him to flee for his life in fear. So in verse 4 of 1 Kings 19, Elijah prays to God that he might die, much the same as the prayer of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4. But God answered Elijah's problem. And the first thing in verse 4 was that he lay down, that is Elijah, not God, and fell asleep under the bush. There are many people who can't sleep easily because their minds are so active at bedtime. Now, I usually get to sleep all right at bedtime, but I then wake up in the middle of the night worrying about things. And it's amazing how in the morning the problem doesn't seem half so bad as it did in the middle of the night. Rest and relaxation are often the first stage of getting our problems in perspective. And God knew that what Elijah needed was sleep. Secondly, God called an angel to bring Elijah food and drink. Now we, of course, don't usually have an angel to do that. Rely on a good wife. But we need food and drink to build up our physical strength. And sometimes even a good cup of tea or coffee is enough to actually revive our spirits. Oh, we do miss the teas and coffees after the service, don't we? Particularly if you're preaching and taking part in it. But Elijah faced the long journey to Mount Horeb. And so he needed the strength to actually do that. Then thirdly, Elijah prayed. Now, he didn't feel like praying. But we actually read in verse 5, the prayer was actually initiated by God asking, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And often when we're at our lowest point, we find it hardest to pray, to trust God and leave things in his hands. Next, God showed his power. There was the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. What was the point of the earthquake, wind, and fire if God wasn't in them? Well, he may not have been in them. He was certainly behind them. They were there to demonstrate to Elijah the power of God to deal with his situation. And finally, we come to the still, small voice. Now, we may not today hear the voice of God literally speaking in our ears, but often that word comes through a fellow Christian, or a passage from God's word. We can be assured that if we seek God, then he will meet our needs. And God's voice answered Elijah's specific need, that of loneliness, because Elijah's reply to God's question was, only I am left. I'm all alone, facing all these things. And I think Elijah's problem was not so much he was frightened of Jezebel's threat to kill him, but I'm sure he believed God could stop that from happening. But it was the fact that he was alone, God's only witness in the land of Israel. But God answered Elijah, of course, by telling him there were 7,000 other people in Israel who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And one of the reasons that we are told to gather together in churches is so that we are not left alone to do God's will. We're here to encourage and support one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the church being a body, with every part supporting every other part. Finally, God gave Elijah some work to do. To go and anoint Hatzio, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha has his own successor. There's nothing like work to take your mind off things. And if we are to be fulfilled in our Christian lives, then it's helpful for us to find some task that God wants to do in his service. But apart from the direct attack of Satan, what else can make us feel lonely and depressed? Sometimes Satan attacks us by making us aware of our own past sins and failures. We look back and we say, why didn't I do that differently? Why did I make that mistake back there? I wish I'd done things in a different way. But as Christians, we can put these things behind us because all of our sins are forgiven. This morning I quoted 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and defend us from and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from them. Or as Paul says in Philippians 3:13 and 14, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal for to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenwards. Or as the hymn puts it, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is now to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Or a very old chorus I used to sing at Sunday school. Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lowly and drear, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today, leave your worry and fear. Burdens lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Saviour can feel, every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. It's not God's will that we carry the burdens of the past throughout our lives. But sometimes it's the opposite that's the problem, fear of the future. This may be a fear of the immediate future, relationships, money worries, deteriorating health, or maybe the more distant future, what happens after death. As far as the immediate future is concerned, the message of Scripture is not that our problems will disappear, but that God will give us the strength to overcome and to see us through those problems. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. I've already quoted the third verse of When Peace Like a River, but the second verse goes like this. When Satan shall buffet and trials shall come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Remember that God is with us, however we might feel. The case of Elijah, his great fear was a fear for the future. But he had the assurance too that God was actually with him at all times. But another issue which affects people, and particularly I think Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 4, is that of loneliness. I am left. I think there are times in our lives when we all feel very much alone. There are some people who live alone. Others who have limited ability. Maybe we're the only Christian in our family. Maybe we've got a position of responsibility and we feel there's no one that can share it with. And believe me, the most lonely position in the church is that of the minister. Because there are some things which he can share with no one else except God. So it's so important we pray for our ministers, particularly Nathan when he starts the pastorate in September. Both God have a church and the church have a role in dealing with this. God's promise is outlined in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. In terms of practical steps, though, as a church, I think there are a number of things that we can do. Reading the Bible helps, though you do have to know where to look. And I found very often, when I'm feeling a bit down, listening to hymns, either on CDs or YouTube, can be very helpful. So a couple of years ago, I discovered YouTube, I must say, and the recommendation of a church member. And the ability to type any hymn title into Google and get something to see on YouTube is often very, very helpful, as well as having 3 or 4 hours of Christian music on one particular YouTube channel. So try YouTube if you haven't. Sure, people are curious all the time, but you know, for me, it was a revelation. Also, of course, there's talking to God in prayer, looking back on the many blessings he's given us. during our lives. I think most of us, looking back on our lives, be very, very grateful for all that God has done for us. And that somehow seems to eclipse sometimes our immediate worries and concerns. Attending meetings, too, can be helpful. Well, I don't mean the normal service, because you can sit in the morning service and still feel extremely lonely. The way to get to know people is to come into smaller groups. My wife often says the ladies come to the Bright Hour mainly for the companionship and a good natter rather than any Christian component that it might have. That may or may not be true. But the smaller meetings, the house group and Bright Hour and so forth, the youth meetings, are the times when you can really get to know people. Working together in the church. Volunteer to do something in the church. Because working together, as opposed to just sitting in the seat, is one of the great virtues of fellowship. The next section of Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 to 9, has to deal with work, or toil, as the writer calls it. And he states correctly in verse 8 that work has to do with the acquisition of wealth. It's true, therefore, that most people go to work in order to earn enough money to live. But the writer goes on to ask the question, why is the gaining of wealth so important? He comes to the conclusion that everything is meaningless. He comes to the conclusion in verse 4 that the main motive behind work is envy. To get more money so you can keep up with Joneses, in other words. Now, work is ordained by God. From the very moment of creation, man was given work to do. He had to tend the Garden of Eden. I don't think it was too onerous, mind you, as Eden seems to have been weed-free, but nonetheless, he had to tend the garden, look after it. When he sinned and got thrown out of the Garden of Eden, he then had to tend the ground in order to grow food. Throughout the Bible, there's an assumption that man will work to support his family. And even in heaven, we're not going to be sitting around idly all the time doing nothing. One of the great myths of modern life, of course, is the more money you have, the happier you will be. Yes, it's true, you have to have money in order to pay the heating bill and buy food and pay the mortgages and so on. But above and beyond the necessities, does more money make you happy? People enter the national lottery not because they want to support good causes, because the chance to make countless millions. They believe that will then make them happy. But history, of course, shows this is not true. Because riches breed greed and envy, just as Solomon predicted in Ecclesiastes. But the fact is that most of us have to work for a living. Or we have worked for a living in the past and now draw the pensions we contributed to all our working lives. And work is part of God's plan, part of God's big picture. And almost all the work that we do is actually done in the service of others. Most of you know that I was a teacher. And teachers are sometimes being described as ramming useless facts into empty heads. When I was teaching, that wasn't my ambition. My ambition was to prepare the children through the exams, get the best possible grades, and so get the best possible chance in life. A shop assistant seeks to serve others. Bev works in order to serve the church. Cuda works to make the trains late. And I preach you tonight, so I want to build up God's people in the Christian faith. For the Christian, work is not primarily about earning money for ourselves, about doing good to others. Our motive in working should not be greed and envy. In addition, God provides us with the necessary skills and unique gifts through us to perform particular roles. Just suppose, for example, that one day Bev got her rotors mixed up. Not that she'd ever do such a thing, of course, she's far too efficient for that. And had Peter preaching, Ian on the sound desk and me on the keyboard. Imagine the chaos that would result in the service if that happened. But no, God has given each person in the church particular skills, which taken together produce a service which we hope is glorifying to God. And often we find the practical skills every bit as important as the physical skills. Now in Exodus 31, God instructs Moses to build the tabernacle. That is the tent in which the presence of God was to dwell, along with all the furniture. Now, so far as we know, Moses was a great leader, but he was certainly no carpenter. So the Lord chose another man, Bezalel, to lead the construction team. We read in Exodus 31, "See, I," that is God, "have chosen Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge and all kinds of skills." Who is the first man in the Bible who is mentioned as being filled with the Holy Spirit? No, it's not Abraham. It's not Joseph. It's not even Moses. It's this man, Bezalel. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, not for some great leadership role, but for a purely practical one, making the tabernacle. And God has given each of us practical skills for our daily work. And God is glorified if we use those skills for the benefit of others. We are responsible for the quality of our work, but also for our faithfulness to God in how we do it. Doing our best, rather than the least we can get away with, is a good witness for Christ to our fellow workers. We've already seen that for most, purpose of work is to earn more wealth. But how do we use that wealth? Yes, we use the necessity of living. There's no harm in having a good meal out, or holidays, or entertainment. We need to get those things in proportion. Shall we use some of the wealth we have that God has given us for the good of others? Work is a gift from God. That's something which we need to acknowledge. So work is God-ordained. Work is good. Our next section in verses 9 to 12 embodies the principle that two are better than one. And sometimes this passage is used as an example of the benefits of marriage. Writer says in verse 12, "The cord of three strands is not easily broken." Well, I expect that a number of you have visited the ropery at Chatham Historic Dockyard and have seen ropes being made there. And ropes are never a single strand, because a single strand will either unravel or it will break as soon as any pressure or tension is put on it. Instead, a normal rope is made of three strands which are twisted together so that each strand can support the other and so give strength to the rope. And Solomon knew you needed three strands to make a decent rope. And sometimes this verse is used to illustrate the importance of the marriage relationship where husband and wife work together but joined by God, God's Holy Spirit. A man, wife and God can make an unbreakable partnership. But the full reason given in Ecclesiastes 4 why two people are better than one. The first principle in verse 9 is that many hands make light work. Two people working together can encourage one another, and a burden shared is a burden halved, to use two non-biblical proverbs. That is why within the church family, We work as a team. This service requires an organiser, Bev, a worship leader, Huda, singers, musicians, welcomers, tech team, etc. There are some churches where the minister has to do the whole jolly lot. But that is a burden. Working as a team, we get a much better result, and a result which I believe is more glorifying to God. The second principle in verse 10 is that if somebody falls over, another person can help them up. Now, as we get older, getting up is actually increasingly difficult. When we have a family picnic, we sit down on the grass. Getting up used to be easy. We just sprung to our feet, didn't we? Not these days. You've got to turn round, haul yourself up by your knees, and it's even easier if somebody is there to actually give you a hand and get you up. You find that funny? Yes. You wait till you're a few years older. So if someone feels low, or is ill, or can't do something for themselves, then often the Lord will provide a fellow Christian to deal and help you in that situation. Thirdly, in verse 11, for warmth. What is the main purpose of a husband in bed? To keep his wife warm. I think we've all had the experience time to time, a pair of cold feet placed on our back in order to get warmth. It also, incidentally, works the other way. When I'm feeling cold, I cuddle up to her. But warmth speaks of love, care, and comfort. The ability we have to minister to one another in times of need. And that's so important, I think, within the church fellowship. Fourthly, in verse 12, we have the idea of defence. You watch my back, I'll watch yours. Another non-biblical proverb. Because when Satan attacks us as Christians, then as well as bringing things to the Lord in prayer, we can ask a fellow Christian to help us through that particular situation. The Christian is not meant to face life's problems alone, but to do so in the context of the church. We are to help one another, whether in families or within the body of Christ. The final section, in verses 13 to 16, deals with wisdom. Better a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king. Wisdom does not depend either on age or riches. The repentance of older people who cannot make sensible and rational decisions over what to do. There are plenty of young people who are sensible, careful, and level-headed. Let us not judge people by their age. God can use the young within the church every bit as much as the old. The church must not be stuck in the past. The church must look to the future. And very often it's the younger people who are here to look forward to the future. So Ecclesiastes 4 deals with many things that are relevant to our experiences today. It's advice on dealing with loneliness and depression. It's advice on our attitude to work. Jesus, the advantages of working together, both in marriage and in a church context. And finally, teach not to despise people who are young or poor. I think we need to prayerfully seek to apply these principles to our own lives. And we'll look at them more next month when we go on to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, God willing.